And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. The first part of that verse admits the truth of Genesis 2:7. The last part of the verse introduces you to what you ought to conclude as a New Testament person. Read with me now from the book of James in chapter 2 and verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's just like taken right out of the Old Testament. The body without the spirit, or if you have a marginal rendering on that, it will say breath. Without your breath, you're a goner. And there wasn't anything that you can do. If you wait very, very few minutes after a person stops breathing, there's nothing that can be done to restore that. The body without the spirit is dead. And now let's concentrate on the word soul a little bit. Let's turn a little to your left to Hebrews, the 4th chapter. Reading here at the 12th verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is a theological explanation of what happens when the spirit through the Word of God enters into us. There is a dividing asunder sometimes of our life and breath. It requires deep thinking and understanding to get the Word of God straight in our minds. And sometimes it cuts pretty deep. And I think it's fair enough to say, sometimes dividing our life and our breath, it puts us to the sword. Unfortunately, most of the human race will give the wrong answer and walk away. Most people do not think they can stand to have the Scriptures governing their life and cutting so deeply. Here's another to compare. I'm turning to Acts, the 4th chapter. Reading verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that ought of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. One heart, one soul. You might as well say one mind and one life. They had a complete, full knowledge and understanding and agreement with regard to their faith. Here's an interesting text that sometimes the Trinitarians like to use. 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read it, verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Trinitarian believes that since we're made in the image of God, and since God is a Trinity, that's why this would be said about us. our whole spirit, soul, and body, that we're made up of three parts also. It's circular logic based on a false start. But if you understand this from the scriptures, your whole breath, your whole life, your whole mortal body, you give it all you've got. There isn't any suggestion that I know of that suggests that we are made in three parts. Genesis 2 suggests two parts, from which if there's any one lost, the union is over. The body or the dust and the breath. Similarly, let's turn to Mark 12. And we will read here at verse 33. Perhaps with 32 we'd break into the scripture a little better. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, but there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. This uses some little bit different language, and I think it's helpful. We have to love God with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength. I think what he's trying to do is say, with all your mind, with everything you've got. I don't think he means to say that we're made up of four pieces. We often do this when we speak or write. We repeat or add words for emphasis, and it looks like that's what's going on here. Turn with me to John 12. We'll read here at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I in unto this hour. Just before Jesus' death, he became very concerned with the prospect of dying. The prospect that all of his people had not followed his teachings. All in all, he was very concerned about the whole thing. And he said, now is my soul troubled. And this has to be his mental state, rather than just saying the word life. I think we have to understand his thinking. Now, quoting from the Old Testament, I'm turning to Acts 2. Again, we can use the Old Testament to bring up a New Testament idea. Acts 2, 27 and 31. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Whether you say his body or his life makes little difference. But if you remember that this is quoted from the Old Testament, you might want to say animal soul. But it really doesn't make much difference. Where was it? It's in the grave. In English, hell. But translated from the Greek, it's grave. He wasn't to be left there. the New Testament churches have created things from the idea of purgatory, paradise, fire, and a variety of other things, I suppose. Those are the main headliners. These things, not being biblical, should be rejected from our vocabulary as not being not the answer. The angels said to the women which came to the tomb, "He is not here. He is risen." Hell has to mean the grave where Jesus was, or where his soul was, if you like that better. Now let's add to this what's in Romans chapter 2. Reading verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also the Gentile. The reward for being contentious and out of step with God is tribulation and anguish upon every soul. Here again, it doesn't make much difference how do you translate this word. We know what the answer is to tribulation and anguish, how that bothers us. It even bothers us to think about it, which is good in a way. Turning to the 13th chapter. First verse, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Let every soul be subject. What has to obey the law? Now, again, I'd like to say what I said last week about the body. This hand doesn't move unless it gets an instruction from the brain. There, you cannot go to court and say, "Well, my hand did it." Well, you can do that if you like, but it won't buy you any time out of jail. Though everything's connected. If you're sorrowful like Jesus was, if you got sadness, it'll affect your entire being. If you're happy, it'll affect your entire being. If you're sinning, it affects everything. If you're doing righteousness, it affects all. In conjunction with that, this last commentary I just made, let's go and read from 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul." That's got to be our mental state. Where we're troubled over lusts and pleasures of this life and so forth, they affect our mind and eventually our actions. Let's read from Revelation 18. And we're reading verse 14. "And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee, and all things which are dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. This is a little piece of a prophetic message, which we don't need to get into to understand why we came here. The fruits that thy soul lusted after. Some people will be punished in the end of times because of their lusts over the pleasures and things of this life. And it may be said, things which thy soul lusted after. Here's another mental situation. I'm turning to the book of Acts now. Chapter 2. Reading verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. The early church was trying to figure out what to believe, how to govern itself, and all other aspects of Christian conduct. They were trying to put it into action. Not without certain difficulties, of course. Fear. There were such things as Ananias and Sapphira. And the one that the children mentioned in their lesson this morning, the attempt to buy the Holy Spirit. There were things going on all across the board. The question was, are we doing it right? In the process of all of this, fear came upon all. Fear they might not be getting it all right. Reverence came upon all for the attempt to obey and follow the Scriptures. Fear on every soul. Look in the third chapter, verse 23. It shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. This was brought over from the Old Testament. The whole problem is, how do we get along? Who do we believe? It's very necessary that we figure out who that prophet is. If we can't figure out who that prophet is, we're scheduled for destruction. So we're going to point out from this scripture that souls can be destroyed. The importance of that can't be overemphasized, because what we're being taught today in all the other churches is souls cannot die. The Old Testament affirms that they can, and the New Testament says amen. Souls can be destroyed. Put alongside of this what's written in Luke 12. And here we'll read it, verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Other texts that are the same as this one use a little different wording. What we're looking at is two lives. And we can lose both of them. If we go out here to the cemetery because of some misfortune or because of the end of our life from old age, that's one. If we come up in the second resurrection and get in the fire, That's two. This is what Jude is talking about when he says, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. It's very important for us to secure this second life, even if it expenses the first life. It's well worth the trade-off. Both lives can be called soul. The question is, which one is more important than the other? Both can be lost. You can lose this life, and you can lose the next life. So that brings us to the next text, which is in James 5. And it's the last verse of the chapter. Let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The idea that souls are immortal doesn't work anywhere in the New Testament any more than it does in the Old Testament. We are naturally mortal, subject to death. But it's possible through forgiveness and repentance to bypass the second death. So if we can convert a sinner from the error of his way, we're saving a soul from death. And now let's talk about what we should do, since that's been introduced to us in this text. Let's turn to Hebrews 6. Verse 9 of 19, excuse me. Speaking of our hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. When we look at our situation, mortal as we are, realizing what can be done about it and what can't be done about it, we need an anchor. It's the hope. The hope of eternal life. It does not say it's the eternal soul that we have within us. And all we need to do is direct that into the right traffic zone. Our hope is in resurrection to life. That's the anchor. The anchor is the thing that's thrown out of the boat to stop it where it is and hold on. Now, for the conclusion of our thoughts, turn to Hebrews 10. Last verse. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Let's not be confused by the doctrine of once in grace, always in grace, or that all you have to do is hold up your hand and say, Lord, save me. The saving of the soul is a difficult process requiring belief and actions, ultimately to bring us to the saving of the soul. Let's have our song.